So turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll be reading verses 1 through 19. There's really no need for any kind of review here because Paul transitions from talking about the proper use of spiritual gifts in the church to a completely new topic, which providentially just happens to come on the heels of what the world calls Easter. Notice carefully I said what the world calls Easter. We here at Grace Baptist Church believe that each and every Lord's Day is spent in commemorating and rejoicing in the risen Christ. Amen. We don't assign one day a year to observe this. We don't devote only specific times of the year to certain aspects of Jesus' life and ministry. Every Lord's Day should be a reminder that we worship a risen Christ. And so we will, of course, given that there will be the Christers among us, you know what those are, those who show up only at Christmas and Easter, given that there will be Christers among us, undoubtedly next week we will be providentially, again, I believe, going through some of 1 Corinthians 15. And so, you know, but that's not according to plan. That's not something that we plan for every year. Normally, we just continue with whatever we're expositing. I think next week we'll actually flip the services. I think that it would be fitting to speak about the resurrection from Paul's perspective in 1 Corinthians 15 during the 11 o'clock hour. Because it's a good opportunity for evangelism, good opportunity for making known some truths about Christ, Him crucified, dead, buried, raised from the dead on the third day, that a lot of people don't get the opportunity to hear. So just be looking forward to that. Anyway, Paul writes, beginning here in verse 1, he says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, He appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached, that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Well, first things first, I want you to notice how Paul qualifies or describes the gospel to the Corinthians. He begins by ascribing four key characteristics to the gospel. Number one, it was the gospel that Paul had preached to them and nothing else. That's a reference to the uniqueness of the gospel message. Paul understood very well that there's no other message capable of saving people. There's no other word given to men which is capable of doing what the gospel can do. We learn from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to pierce to the division of soul and spirit, able to go right to the very marrow of our bones. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. That's the gospel Paul's talking about here. And he says, this is the gospel that I preach to you. I preach nothing else to you but this gospel, because it is so unique and suited for salvation. Number two, it was the gospel that they had received. This refers to the applicability of the gospel. It's not enough just to hear the gospel. The gospel must be received into a heart that has been prepared by the Lord to receive it. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in another place. He said that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. He needs those faculties that are imparted by God's Holy Spirit to be able to comprehend what the gospel says. So they received it. It was therefore applicable in their lives because they'd been given these faculties by God the Holy Spirit to understand and apply it. Number three, it was the gospel in which they stood. The word stand there, or stood, is a reference to the ability of the gospel to keep one stable. It speaks of the sufficiency of the gospel. It speaks of the power of the gospel to do what no other writings among men can do. We stand in the gospel, and that by God's grace. Right? I mean, there are a lot of people who put their faith in their belief, right? You understand what I mean by that? They feel like they stand on the basis of their ability to keep this faith that they've somehow ginned up and been able to exercise in God's direction. That's not at all what Paul's saying. Paul says, you stand in the gospel itself. The gospel is able to establish you. The gospel is able to keep you in the grace of God. So it speaks to the sufficiency and power of the gospel. And number four, it was the gospel upon which their salvation depended. And what does that speak of? Well, it speaks of the dependability of the gospel. They could trust it to do exactly what the Lord said it was capable of doing. You know, this puts to rest all those erroneous notions that Christianity is just another man-made religion with the words of men carefully and cunningly crafted to convince people that it's true. No, Paul's saying that the gospel has inherently the power of God behind it. And its power is sufficient. Its power is applicable. Its power is dependable to make you stand. The Word of God is able to do far more than we're able to even comprehend in our lives. If we'll only, with God's help, by His grace, yield ourselves to what's contained in it. Remember what Joshua 1:8 says. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, being careful to observe and to do what is written in it. For then, what will happen? Huh? Yes, you'll be prosperous and you'll have success. Prosperous in terms of money? No. Success in terms of health and fortune? No. No. Successful in the eyes of the Lord. Now, this is all simple enough to understand. You know, in short, the validity or the authenticity of the Corinthians' faith was predicated on their having received the unique, applicable, all-sufficient, all-powerful gospel. Now, note the conditional clause at the end of verse 2. You know, Paul says, as he often does, that the only sure proof that they were in fact saved would be if they were able by God's grace to hold fast the word that was preached to them. If they were unable to hold fast the word that was preached to them, then that would prove that they had believed in vain. Or, more pointedly, that they had never been saved at all. You know, and again, we have to be very careful here that we don't ascribe to Paul some works-based salvation. Paul's not suggesting that you'll be saved if you hold fast the word of God. He's saying you will hold fast the word of God if you are in fact saved. It's very important that we make that distinction. And we've made that over and over and over ad nauseum in various teachings in this place. But I want to make it absolutely crystal clear. Paul's not advocating that we do something that will result in salvation. He's saying that your salvation, if it's genuine, will be proved by the fruit that it produces in you. And one of those fruits will be that you're able, by God's grace, to hold fast to His word. I'm reminded of Jesus' announcement that He would be going away. And I remember that once Jesus' teaching became more and more unpopular, because people realized He wasn't the Messiah they had been looking for, He wasn't the Messiah that they had dreamed of, He wasn't the Messiah that they had manufactured in their minds according to their own desires and wishes, that He was in fact going to go to the cross, He was in fact going to give His life, He was in fact going to be raised again on the third day, and not long after be ascended into heaven, where He would sit at the right hand of the Father and make intercession from heaven for all of His children. Once His teaching became less and less popular, there were many who started to leave, right? Many of His disciples withdrew and were walking with Him no more, we're told. What did Jesus ask His disciples? You want to go too? You want to go too? You want to follow them? You want to leave? I know I've said some unsettling things. I know I've said some disturbing things. Things that don't set right with your own imagination, with what you perceive me to be from the beginning. Do you also want to leave? And what did they say? To whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. That should be our attitude toward this book. That's what it means to hold fast to this word. Our attitude is, where else do we go? This is it. We don't hop from religion to religion, sampling this and that philosophy. Amen. That's right. By God's grace, we're held in obedience to and in love with His Word. And what specifically had Paul taught them thus far about the gospel? Well, you know, Paul's early ministry is kind of shady. We really are not shady in a bad way. Kind of mysterious. We don't know a lot about the very early days of Paul's ministry. There seems to be kind of a gap, right? I mean, the letters to the Corinthians were probably written somewhere in the neighborhood of 53 to 55 A.D., which would have been, a number of years after his conversion experience on the road to Damascus, recorded in Acts chapter 9. But what Paul tells us here is kind of a summary of what, obviously, he had taught the Corinthians that they should know. Look what he says here. He says, and we're not going to read the whole passage, verses 3 through 11 again, but let's just enumerate the things that Paul lays out here. He begins by reminding them that what he had delivered to them, quote, as of first importance, meaning the most important things that he had to say to them, did not originate in himself, but were passed on or given to him first. And what he's describing, of course, is the Lord's having given him whatever it was that he was writing by direct inspiration, right? And what were the most important parts of the gospel that he had given them? Again, let's just enumerate them. We're not going to go through this passage line upon line, but let's just look at what Paul says he had already taught them. Number one, that Christ died for their sins according to the Scriptures. That is, in fulfillment of the prophecies that had been made concerning His death, burial, and resurrection. Right? That's the first thing he taught them, that Christ had died for their sins according to what the Scriptures said would take place. This is really kind of one of those passages that we can just skip over sometimes, but we need to really pause and understand what he's saying here. What Paul's doing is giving credibility and validity to the prophecies in the Old Testament. You know, passages like Isaiah 53, Psalm 22 and 23, and, you know, all of those messianic, Zechariah 12, and all those messianic prophecies of old, Paul's giving validity to them here by saying, look, I gave you this gospel and explained to you how Christ died for your sins according to what was written. Number two, that he was buried. Number three, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Likely a reference to Hosea 6:2, right? And I'm not going to go through that right now. That in itself would take a full sermon to explain to you how Paul used Hosea 6:2 to justify what he's saying here, but it is fascinating nonetheless. Number four, that he appeared to Cephas. Yes, that's Cephas, not Cephas. Or Peter. And then to the 12 apostles. Number five, that following his being seen by Peter and the 12, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom were still alive at the time of Paul's writing, but some who had died. Now, this is likely a reference to Jesus' post-resurrection appearance in Galilee. You can read about that in Matthew 28, verse 10. But on a more important note, just as a really important aside here, let me just ask you something. What greater proof did the early church need than 500 eyewitnesses that could at any time be called to testify that they had in fact seen Christ post-resurrection? There are so many people today who take it upon themselves to deny the resurrection, to say that it never happened. It's just a story made up by men to entice them into the way called Christianity. They'll say, you know, it's just a flight of fancy, and we need not pay it any mind because, you know, as men are prone to do, it's just another story among all kinds of other stories about religion and about how to be saved and yada, 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 yada. But Paul says there are 500, most of whom were alive when he wrote this, who could say, yep, he was raised from the dead. Now, I want you to notice something. I don't know if you've ever given this any thought, but you should. If you're a fan of history, especially church history, or Christian history, Philip Schaff has done a remarkable job, probably the seminal work on history in general. I mean, if you've seen Philip Schaff's many volumes on history, right? I mean, he's not infallible, he's not inspired, but he has written and gathered a lot of stuff together in the formulation of his own work that tells us a lot about what was going on in the first century, namely with regard to the resurrection of Christ. Do you know that in the earliest days of Christianity, the fact that Christ lived beyond the cross was never disputed? No one would ever dare make that accusation. Why? Because so many people had seen him. So many people knew that it was true. So I find it very interesting that in the earliest days, historically speaking, of the church, no one was claiming that it was all just a fake, that it was all just a ruse. Now, there were theories posited by people to explain away the resurrection, right? And we know what some of those theories are. No one could deny that Jesus' body was missing from the tomb. So how do people attempt to explain the fact that he was? Well, there are a lot of people who say that these 500 individuals that Paul references here, again, this is undeniable both from a scriptural perspective and from a secular historian's perspective. You know, we've got tons of people writing about this in secular history, not necessarily about in detail about how Jesus rose from the dead, but there are people who attribute historically a validity to this way called Christianity that was predicated on a risen Christ. There are many people who say these 500 individuals were just victims of some sort of mass hallucination. You ever heard that? Yeah, I mean, something came over them. Was it in the water? I don't know what it was, but something came over these 500 individuals, and they all spontaneously agreed, yep, we saw Jesus post-resurrection. Mass hallucination. There's a lot of problems with that, but there's only one glaring problem with that. And even psychologists and psychiatrists, being the witch doctors they are, even they will tell you, the problem with that is there's no other event in recorded history where you have 500 people hallucinating the same thing at the same time. It doesn't happen. And yet we're expected to place some sort of validity on this theory. It's just mass hallucination. And a lot of people they'll just eat that up. Why? Because they don't want to believe the truth.
That's right.
They suppress the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul says in Romans 1. They don't want to believe the truth about Jesus' resurrection. Because guess what? If you're an unbeliever here this morning, and Jesus is in fact risen from the dead, you're in trouble.
That's right.
You're in trouble. Because that means everything else that's said about him is true. And we'll talk about that more next week when Paul says, look, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, your faith is worthless. But our faith's not worthless. Why? Because he did raise from the dead. So we got this mass hallucination theory. What else? We got the swoon theory. The swoon theory. You ever heard of that? The swoon theory posits that Jesus was so brutally beaten and abused on Calvary's cross that he fainted. He swooned. That's an old word. It's like when girls would hear Frank Sinatra for the first time back in the 30s or 40s, and they would swoon. They would just faint, There are people who say that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He fainted. They thought he was dead. They used that as an opportunity to take his body down from the cross, spirit him away to a secret location where he could heal. Right? Okay. John, you're in the medical profession. You read the description of how Jesus was treated, what he endured on that cross, not to mention the night before when he was scourged within an inch of his life. Jesus would have been battered, bruised, bloodied, almost unrecognizable. He would have lost a great volume of blood. He hung on the cross, having nails driven through his wrists, which in itself would be problematic, right? He had things thrown at him, and in the end, rather than break his legs, seeing that he was already dead, just to make sure, they thrust a spear in his side where water and blood issued forth. Water being the fluid around the heart, supposedly, right? And maybe some contents of the lungs that had probably filled up with fluid, because the cause of death when you are crucified is asphyxiation, or you strangle on your own bodily fluids as they rise up. It's really a gruesome way to die. To say that he swooned, to say that he just fainted, in the face of all the evidence, the Romans did not make mistakes when they executed people. They just didn't. So that's an affront to the Romans and their efficiency. It's a denial of the true suffering of Christ. It's to downplay exactly what Christ went through on that cross. It's not only patently offensive to those of us who believe, it's patently offensive to common sense. To say that he swooned, and then, guess what? 3 days later, he appeared where? He appeared just in the garden, right? In his glorified body. And Mary, you'll remember, tried to approach him and touch him. And he said, don't touch me. I haven't yet ascended to the Father. He's in his pristine state of glory. Unrecognizable at first because they thought he was the gardener, right? How is this man 3 days later, after undergoing all that, if he just swooned, how's he up walking around with no real signs of abuse except the marks that would authenticate who he is? How's he up walking around the garden? It just doesn't make any sense. The swoon theory is, I mean, we're not going to spend any more time on that because it's just dumb.
They need to call it a coma theory.
Huh?
They need to call it the coma theory.
The coma theory.
Because the act of pulling him off the cross alone would have been far more painful than, you know.
It makes no sense. Think about it this way, too. I'm not going to get so gruesome here, but just think about this. Have you ever seen a railroad spike? That's about the size that those spikes would have been in his wrists. A little smaller, maybe. Those nails didn't come out. You didn't take the nails out. Instead, you just pulled the arm off of them. No. Coma, swoon, whatever. It's nonsense. Those who don't accept either the mass hallucination theory or the swoon theory have adopted an alternate theory, which they refer to as the great switcheroo. I'm sure they don't call it that in academia, but they believe that somehow Jesus and his disciples were able to pay off the Romans to bring another criminal and put him on the cross instead. And that's the one that was crucified. It wasn't Jesus at all. Jesus escaped, you know, ended up moving to France, marrying Mary Magdalene and the Medici family is descended from directly from Jesus. And if you believe that, I've got some oceanfront property in Arizona I'd love to sell you. Interestingly enough, they dug up Catherine de' Medici's bones, right? And they extracted DNA from her bones. And they were looking, of course, for Semitic markers, which would indicate that, yep, you know, somebody from the Middle East was one of her ancestors. And they did that, and the news was all in a twitter. You know, it's like, oh, they're going to find out once and for all that this is true, that Jesus married Mary Magdalene, and later on down the road, Catherine de' Medici, the de' Medici family was part of this whole grand conspiracy to cover it all up. And what did they find? Nothing. No markers. She was French. Didn't hear about that on the news, did you? It's just, man will resort to any and every rationale that he can concoct to explain away the miracle of the resurrection. And he'll do that for two reasons. Number one, to remove Christianity from the public sphere. And number two, to reduce his own culpability, his own responsibility in sin. Still others, Matthew 28:11-15 records this. Remember, the disciples were said to have come at night and stole Jesus' body while the guards slept. Remember, the Roman guards were bribed by the chief priest with a large sum of money to tell this lie. Of course, they were more than willing to go along with it. Why? Because it was a very convenient means of covering up for the fact that they had no acceptable answer for what really happened. They couldn't explain it. Plus, they needed the money. They weren't paid a lot. And I'm sure the priest paid them a lot of money to tell this lie. And so it was very convenient for them to do so. But let me ask you this. Is it really plausible that a group of fishermen a tax collector, and some other guys were able to overpower or sneak past, let's stick with the story, sneak past this Roman guard, who, by the way, had put a seal on the tomb, right? And would have been sleeping within feet of the tomb. Is it really believable that these men snuck past and then rolled a stone that would have weighed many tons away from the tomb entrance and gone in and gotten Jesus' body and left with it while they slept? No. No. It just doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense at all. And again, we're told that they were bribed to say that. What's the conclusion? What's the answer for the empty tomb? On the third day, Jesus raised from the dead. Well, let's get back to our enumeration of the facts. Number six. The sixth fact is that Jesus appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Right? This is possibly a reference to the 70 that were sent out by Jesus, who were also given apostolic authority and function. They're not named among the original 12, but they were given apostolic authority. And we'll read about them in an upcoming study in Luke. Number seven, that he appeared to Paul, then Saul, on the road to Damascus. And notice that Paul refers to himself as one untimely born, the least of the apostles, not fit to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. You know, Paul's unique apostleship is something that mystified him his whole life. He just could not wrap his brain around the fact that God would call him a persecutor of the church, and not only call him, but gift him with the gifts that he had given him. And oh, by the way, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but give him the inspiration and authority to write nearly half of the New Testament. You would think that would be a duty that would be assigned to Peter or John, the disciple Jesus loved. But no, here, God does what man would consider unthinkable. He finds the most unlikely candidate and gives him the most important task of all in giving us 13 letters of the 27 that find their place in our New Testament. How God could or how God even would call somebody like Paul simply can't be explained using human logic. This is why Paul says, "I was born out of due time. I'm not fit to be called an apostle." Right? Paul is also very modest about this. In verse 10, he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me did not prove to be vain, but I labored even more than all of them." That is the other apostles. "Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." Paul acknowledged that what he had been called to do, he needed the Lord's help with. Whatever he would end up being would only be as a result of the grace of God in his life. And he did work harder than the others, didn't he? Namely, because the others didn't live long enough. Many of them were martyred not long after their ministry with Christ. Not long after the ascension of Christ. John was the one who enjoyed the most longevity, living to a fairly old age. But he was imprisoned most of the time. And when he wasn't in prison, most of his ministry was dedicated to the church at Ephesus. And he really didn't get the opportunity to be as expansive in his ministry as Paul was afforded that opportunity. And so Paul was not just making things up to make himself look good. He did, in fact, work harder than the rest by God's grace, who enabled him, equipped him, and sent him to do all the things that he did. His great modesty also comes out in verse 11 when he acknowledges that whether it was his preaching or that of the other apostles, the most important thing was that the gospel was preached and they believed it. It's very telling, very important that we acknowledge Paul knew this about himself. He knew this about his own ministry. It was only by the grace of God that he was able to preach. But he also gave credit to the others who were also preaching the gospel. His only concern was that people believed what was preached. As we can see, verses 1 through 11, you know, we could spend a lot more time probably dissecting those verses and expositing those verses, but I don't really think that's necessary, because what we read there in those 11 verses is very straightforward. It's really just a rehearsal of things that we ourselves know to be true of the gospel, is it not? We've talked about these things a great deal. All these things are the facts surrounding the gospel message. And what stands out among all these facts, among all of these things that we've just enumerated, what is Paul leading to? What is the central point that he's making in all of these facts? What does it have to do with? Yes, Christ being raised from the dead, the resurrection. Everything he has just enumerated has this certain patina on it, has this certain emphasis behind it, and it's the resurrection of Christ. He's saying these things in preparation for what he's about to say in verses 12 through 19. Right? Now, why does Paul go to such heroic lengths to establish this doctrine of the resurrection in the minds of the Corinthians? Well, it was because, as the title of my message this morning indicates, the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is the most important doctrine in all of Scripture. I feel no reservation saying that. The doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is the most important doctrine in all of Scripture. Now, I realize that statements like that rarely go unchallenged. Some might argue, well, no, Pastor, I disagree. I think it's the doctrine of God that's more important. Others will argue that the doctrine of the incarnation is the most important. But again, I would take exception to that, because God himself, God the Father, now understand what I'm saying here in the context of the importance of the resurrection. God the Father could do nothing for you if Christ was not raised from the dead. And how can I say that confidently? Because his plan was that Christ would be raised from the dead. Paul's going to make this argument in verses 12 through 19. He's going to go in painstaking detail to explain why it is that if Christ be not raised from the dead, then your faith is worthless. So the doctrine of God, as wonderful as that is, if we have a God who did not raise his son from the grave 3 days after his crucifixion, what good is he to us? That's the point Paul makes at the end of his statement here. He says, you know, if we only have Christ in this life, what's the value there? The whole value of Christ to the believer is the promise that on the basis of his own resurrection, you and I will likewise be resurrected to newness of life and enjoy him for an eternity. If in this life only we have Christ, we are truly to be pitied. There are others who would say that the doctrine of salvation should be at the top of the list in terms of importance. Well, you can see where that falls flat too. Is there salvation without a risen Christ? No. No. There's not a single Christian doctrine more important or more essential to Christianity than the doctrine of Christ's resurrection. And that's what Paul tells us in the verses that follow. Now, I want you to notice in verse 12, he begins his treatment of this doctrine with a challenge. He says, now if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Stop there. even at this early date, and it's fairly early, 53 to 55 AD, there were those, even within the Corinthian church, those who would have told you, yes, I'm a member of the First Baptist Church of Corinth. We know it was a Baptist church, right? Just kidding. Just kidding. But there were those who were members of the Corinthian church who had begun to believe and teach that there was no resurrection of the dead. Can you imagine? Can you imagine a Christian church teaching that there's no resurrection of the dead? We've discussed before how the Corinthian church had become infected by the various pagan influences and beliefs and practices throughout the region. Remember, the Corinthian church was all about pragmatism. We're going to do whatever works to get people in. And we're going to keep them here by continuing to supply them with whatever works. If it's true, good. If it's not so true, then we'll just kind of brush that under the rug. In the interest of plurality, in the interest of unity, in the interest of acceptance, you know, we'll allow certain things into the church to make Christianity more palatable to the masses. You'll recall this was the Colossian problem. The Colossians were undergoing what's called syncretism. Syncretism was this attempt to bring in all these facets of all the major religions in the area and make this amalgam mixed with Christianity, just enough Christianity, by the way, to satisfy the Christians in their midst. They would make this amalgam that would be more palatable to everyone around them. And people say, well, those poor people, those poor Colossians. What, you know, you realize the same thing's going on today. You realize there are churches all over this country, all over this world today, who are guilty of the same type of syncretism. Those churches that are openly promoting that, you know, it doesn't matter what lifestyle you live. It doesn't matter, you know, who you are outside the four walls of this church. We accept you with open arms. Doesn't matter what you believe. Doctrine's not important. Doctrine divides. You've probably heard that. But love unites. And so you've got all these professing Christians who have these blinders on, and they're walking through life, their Christian life, being told that they're to accept everyone and love everyone and don't ever call anyone out for their sin. Don't ever discern sin in others. Don't ever, ever, ever mention Matthew 18, 15 and following. Because that's an antiquated, outdated practice that we need not pay heed to anymore. Because who am I to judge? And so it's all about your best life now and how you can be the best whatever, fill in the blank, that you ever dreamed you could. You can be healthy, you can be wealthy, you can be wise. And everybody can do that where they're at. You're a homosexual, doesn't matter. God loves you anyway, and so do we. You know, you're an adulterer, that doesn't matter either. You're living with your significant other, that doesn't matter. We'll just accept you. Just come on in, make yourself at home. That's syncretism. That's pragmatism. That's an attempt to blur the clear commands of Scripture against those things. And it's getting worse with each passing day. It's really sad when you think about it that we have to relive the errors of the past. But remember the old adage, he who fails to remember history is condemned to repeat it. And it just seems that we have short memories when it comes to those kinds of things. The Corinthian church had quite quickly become a mess. In really a relatively short period of time, they had become a mess. And now Paul, via these letters, was attempting to clean up that mess. Now, among those who had infiltrated the church, where did they get this idea that resurrection was not possible, that resurrection didn't happen? Well, it first came from the Greeks. The Greeks were really the proto-Gnostics. If you know what Gnosticism is, Gnosticism was many things, but among those things, Gnosticism represented the belief that all things spiritual are good, all things material are bad. And so the Greeks were the first to suggest that Jesus did not actually come in the flesh, but only in the appearance of flesh. Because for him to come in the flesh would have rendered him inherently evil, because all things material are evil. So he came only in spirit. That's what the Gnostics believed, and this was started much earlier, by the Greeks themselves. That means, since he didn't come bodily in the flesh, he couldn't have been resurrected bodily in the flesh. Makes sense, right? So the Greeks were the first to introduce this. Who else would have been in the church at Corinth, though? Jews. Right? Those who had come from Judaism into Christianity. And among those, many of them would have been of the Sadducean persuasion. And what did the Sadducees believe about the resurrection? They didn't. In fact, the Sadducees did not believe in the afterlife at all, in any shape, form, or fashion. I thought it was interesting, an interview with Ben Shapiro. A lot of you know Ben Shapiro, love Ben Shapiro. But Ben Shapiro is an Orthodox Jew. And Ben Shapiro said this past week in an interview that his Torah didn't teach anything about the afterlife. Now, that just shows his ignorance of his own Bible, right? Because even the Old Testament speaks a lot about the afterlife, right? But Ben Shapiro, being of more of the Sadducee tradition, doesn't believe in any kind of afterlife. Jews like Ben Shapiro believe that we just need to live how we can live now and live the best that we can, and when we die, it's over. Yeah, I mean, it's sad. But it's indicative of what was going on in the Corinthian church. Those among the Sadducees, former Sadducees, had not yet relinquished their belief or their lack of belief in the resurrection. And that's why they were sad, you see. That never gets old. That never gets old. In fact, look over at Acts 17. Acts 17. You know, there are a lot of people who don't realize it. Where is Paul in Acts 17? Oh, come on, guys. Athens. Where's Athens? Greece. Where's he at in particular? The Areopagus on Mars Hill. He's there among the great Greek philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics. He's among the brightest of the bright, at least in terms of worldly knowledge. And he's there, and he's walking through the way there, and he sees all of these monuments erected, all of these altars erected to various gods. And there's even one there erected to the unknown God. And what does Paul say? He says, "I perceive that you're a very religious people." He actually compliments them. He says, you know, you guys are at least striving, you know, under your own power to discover the truth. And that's even evident by the fact that you've got this altar erected to the unknown God. You're just wanting to cover all your bases. In case we left anyone out, we're going to put a monument here to this unknown God, lest we offend one of the gods, right? In verse 18, Luke tells us that certain philosophers of the Epicureans and Stoics encountered Paul, and some of them wondered aloud, "What will this babbler say?" Boy, that's a great introduction. Ladies and gentlemen, Paul the babbler. Right? Others said he seems to be setting forth strange gods. And why did they say that? Well, Luke tells us that it was because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And how did they respond? Verses 19 and 20. They took him to the Areopagus. That's where all the important dialogue took place. That was the high place where they could get a hearing from the most people. When they arrived, they asked, "May we know what this new teaching is that you're proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. This, of course, is where Paul gives his famous sermon to them, you know, where he admires their religiosity, and in particular this altar that they had inscribed with a dedication to the unknown God. How does the sermon end, though? Look at verse 30. Paul said, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." What qualifies Jesus to be the judge? He's the only one who defeated death in the grave. And God uses that to validate him as the one to be worshipped. "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.' So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were also Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." There were also those in the church who had converted to Christianity from other religions that didn't believe in the resurrection. So they rejected that out of hand. Paul's question in verse 12 of our text is as rhetorical as it is real. And there's actually a tone of incredulity. I was going to say incredulousness. That's not a word. Incredulity here. In other words, there's a hint that Paul really can't understand or is baffled by the level of their ignorance. Right? What he's saying is this. He's saying, wait a minute. The Corinthian church is a place where Christ is preached. Or should be, right? And Christ can't be preached or shouldn't be preached if he hasn't been raised from the dead. And so what he's saying, in effect, is how can some of you call yourselves Christians and yet maintain that there's no resurrection of the dead? What's the conclusion? You can't. I don't know what you are, but if you deny that Christ is raised from the dead, you're not a Christian. And then he goes on to give his rationale for making that assertion. There were many in the Corinthian church who were not Christians at all, but simply enjoyed the fellowship of good people. They admired the life and teachings of a Christ now dead and gone. And they were content to live that way. They were content to live with a memory of Christ in their minds. They were content to live moral lives. I don't know what's going on. Are we about to be beamed up? Okay. But there were some who were just content to be part of the fellowship. And I would dare say that there are a lot of people who claim to be Christians today who are in the same boat. They couldn't give a care in the world about whether or not these things are true. All they know is they enjoy being in the church, they enjoy the people, they enjoy the singing, they enjoy the meals, they enjoy all the warm fellowship, they enjoy everything tangential about the church, except the truth, which is the pivotal point of the church. There are still those in churches all over this world who live as though the resurrection is unimportant or even unnecessary as a part of their belief system. They seem to be fine with striving to be moralists. They seem to be okay with being do-gooders without feeling the need to consider the ripple effects of what is the most important doctrine in all of Scripture. So what makes the doctrine so important? Going to have to come back next week. I think it's very providential that the Lord has allowed, you know, next week, of course, is what most people call Easter. I reject that term. Easter, if you don't know, is just another, it's a transliteration of the pagan festival of Ishtar. We have nothing to do with that. I hope you have nothing to do with the representation of a pagan fertility rabbit. It's what it is. You know, if you want to, let me just say this to you parents. If you want to be responsible, be good examples to your children, be light, salt and light in their little worlds, do not have them wake up to an Easter basket on Sunday. Do not. That's an affront to a thrice holy God. That's a threat to the day that should be set aside for the worship of Christ and Christ alone. If you want to buy them baskets with fake grass and plastic eggs in them, do it on Monday. If you have to do that, do it on Saturday. Do not sully the Lord's day by having the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, compete with a rabbit. Please don't do that. Oh, well, there you go, Pastor. You're just being legalistic. No, I'm not. I'm trying to impart wisdom. Don't confuse in your child's mind. Don't conflate the Easter Bunny and Christ as if they are equally worthy of praise and virtue. They're not. They're not. Now, don't expect next Lord's Day you're going to hear a diatribe against the Easter Bunny. Those days are past. I've said my piece, but give some serious thought to this, right? I mean, if you want to hide eggs in your yard and fill a basket with fake grass and chocolate bunnies, why not do that in September? Pick a day. Call it Bunny Day. Hey, kids, we're going to do Bunny Day. Why sully the name of Christ on His day? So, write me off as a legalist. If you do that, then don't tell me about it. All right? There is liberty in Christ too. But please, think about it. Any questions?